Presenting the Gospel to Those Who Reject Scripture by Robert C. Newman. A brief abstract. We first sketch the problem standard American gospel presentations are typically designed for those who accept Scripture as God's Word, and point out that already there's a serious problem in the United States that many do not accept it that way, and a far more serious problem in Europe. We go on to think a little bit then about how we should respond to those who don't believe the Bible. And rather than just giving them a here's the gospel, take it or leave it, we suggest we should follow Paul's example. And we look at his example for how he presented the gospel to those who knew Scripture and those who did not know Scripture, and then look briefly at Paul's strategy in 1 Corinthians 9. Going on from there, then, we suggest some approaches to those who reject Scripture. I point out that there are various approaches, and we then look at approaching atheists and agnostics, approaching theists, approaching Bible believers who pick and choose, and then the problem of getting people to listen, and then some materials that can be used in a stretch in both websites, and then suggest some of my own PowerPoints and give you a sketch of some of the PowerPoints that are designed for reaching out to people of this particular sort. Finally, we deal with the topic of presenting the problem of sin to those who don't believe in it, and suggest some helpful material by David G. Myers of Hope College that deal with this particular matter. So, that's our basically what we plan to look at here. So let's think of all, first of all, about the problem we face here. Presenting gospel is really fairly straightforward when your audience are people who know and accept Scripture, as is often the case in the U.S. But notice this pie chart here of belief in the Bible in the U.S. population that records the results of a Gallup poll in 1984 entitled Religion in America. We see that even in the United States, many do not fall into the category of those who know and accept Scripture. 42% of the people in the U.S. believe the Bible is God's inerrant word, and although that's quite high compared with many parts of the world, 30% of people in the U.S. still think it's sometimes mistaken, and the rest, 100 minus 72, so 28%, think that it's not God's word or have no opinion. The situation is generally far less favorable in Europe, where atheism and theological liberalism have had much more influence than they have here, possibly due to state churches, among other things. For instance, religion in the Netherlands, which I first prepared this talk to present to, I couldn't locate views on the Bible in the Netherlands, but the religious situation looks something like this, a pie chart drawn from everyculture.com, Netherlands. About 30% of the people in the Netherlands identify themselves as Catholics, 21% as Reformed, a couple different groups, 4% as Muslim, 40% as non-religious, and 5% as others. So you can see that only 51% would represent themselves as basically Orthodox. And if you know anything about the religious situation in Europe, many of those would not accept the Bible as God's inerrant word, and probably at most as sort of God's errant word of some sort. Besides this rejection, we have a problem with lack of Bible knowledge. Even among those with a high view of the Bible, many don't know what it says. For instance, a 1982 poll in the United States showed that although 70% knew where Jesus was born, something, of course, that is seen in every Christmas pageant, only 46% could name all four Gospels, and only 42% knew who it was that had given the Sermon on the Mount. The result is that when we think about the response to the Gospel, even of Bible believers, some, when they hear God's offer of free pardon, will accept it immediately, perhaps not having heard it before and not having any definite opinions on the matter. Others may turn to Christ when they learn for themselves what the Bible says, and this will often then take a longer-term Bible study of some sort. But unfortunately, others who think they believe in the Bible will later reject it when they learn what the Bible really says because they don't like the message of the Bible. This is not terribly different than what happened at Jesus' ministry when you had many very religious people that turned against him when they realized what he was teaching. How about the response of Bible non-believers? What about those? Do we just tell them what it says and have them take it or leave it? There are a lot of Christians that are tempted to respond that way. My response is no. The Apostle Paul has set us an example of how to present the gospel to quite diverse audiences. So let's think then about Paul's example. This picture represents his presentation on Mars Hill in Athens. To those who knew Scripture, Paul made use of their Bible knowledge in presenting the claims of Christ. So, for instance, in Acts 13, at the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, Paul spoke to the Jews, also to the proselytes, that is, those Gentiles who had become circumcised and become Jews, if you like, to God-fearers, other Gentiles who believed in the God of the Bible but did not believe it was necessary to become Jews, and interested Gentiles who were just seekers of some sort. And here Paul sketches the history of Israel, and he uses messianic prophecy. On the other hand, to those not knowing Scripture, Paul does not assume that they have any biblical knowledge. To the pagan Gentiles in the marketplace at Lystra, Acts 14, Paul notes that besides the evidence of the spectacular healing that they've just seen, that God has given evidence that he is a creator in nature through his gifts of rain and crops and food and joy. In the more sophisticated setting in Athens, Acts 17, the Areopagus, Mars Hill, Paul rebukes their idolatry. He points out that God needs nothing but gives us everything. We can't do him any favors. That God made us to seek him, and he is not far away. And Paul makes use of the pagan authors Epimenides and Aratus to see that that the pagans, many of them at least, recognize that God is near us, that he is not far away. To all of these different groups, Paul gives a gospel presentation, and this presentation typically involves telling who Jesus is, calling on his hearers to repent and turn to God, and giving evidence of Jesus' resurrection, of which Paul was an eyewitness. You understand, nobody was an eyewitness of the actual event of the resurrection, but saw Jesus in his post-resurrection appearances, as Paul did as well. Besides these examples, Paul gives us his guiding principles in evangelization in various places. For instance, talking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9, he urges the believers at Corinth, in order to be more effective, to give up their selfish attitudes, to stop being stumbling blocks, and to reach out to others. And that's, of course, good advice that Christians should attempt to follow, whatever century they're located in. Further on in the same passage, Paul gives his strategy of how to reach out, and that's found here in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23, where in the NIV Paul says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak, to win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. So we can draw some lessons from Paul. We should not expect the unsaved to come looking for us, okay? Though perhaps they ought to, and some will. There are going to be some seekers who will actually come to churches, looking for the message of salvation, okay? But many will not. Either they don't know where to look, or there are too many places to look, and they won't get around to churches while they're still alive. We should not expect these people to accept Scripture already, or to hold orthodox doctrines. Some of them may. There are certainly people who hold orthodox doctrines who are not saved. We have to go where they are. That's what God calls us to do. You've got to go where they are geographically, and that's what we send missionaries out for. Linguistically, that's why missionaries learn other languages. Culturally, we need to try and appreciate other cultures. Methodologically, some people will be impressed by certain forms of a presentation of the gospel and others by other forms. Emotionally, people differ in these different sorts of ways. And we live in a country here in the U.S. where there are people coming to us from all over the world, with speaking different languages, having different cultures, etc. And we have some responsibility, since God has brought them to us, to reach out to them as well. Yet, we must not compromise the gospel itself. It's certainly possible to make adjustments to it that would be more acceptable to certain kinds of people, but will kind of guarantee that, in fact, they're not really resting in Jesus alone under those circumstances. Well, let's think about, then, some approaches to those who reject Scripture. I suggest that there are various approaches. These approaches will be audience-dependent, as Paul has noted in 1 Corinthians 9. So we can then figure we're going to need to use different approaches for Muslims, Buddhists, secularists, etc. We might be tempted to use kind of a one-size-fits-all, but if you've tried much of the clothing of the one-size-fits-all, it doesn't really fit all very well. We need to think about that particular thing. Also, we may need different approaches for instance, liberal, sophisticated Muslims over against conservative, less educated Muslims. Different approaches. I'm not going to deal with all of these things here. But approaching atheists or agnostics, I suggest we present evidence for the existence of God. And these may take the form of philosophical arguments for those with interest or education in philosophy. But at least on the basis of my brief statistical checks, there aren't many people with philosophical education, whether we're thinking Europe or the United States or elsewhere in the world. As science is highly regarded today, the scientific evidence for God, and there's a good bit of it, will probably have a greater impact on larger numbers. But even here we ought not expect too much, because the number of people who are scientifically literate is really rather small. I'm astonished now and again by people that don't know certain things that I would have expected they would know. Most people get their knowledge of science and philosophy and theology from the media, and the media is a very poor source for this by and large. I found myself that in seeing an article in a newspaper on some scientific discovery, I often have to then go look somewhere on the internet or journals or something to figure out what it's really about. That the stuff has been so popularized, perhaps second or third hand, and the guy who wrote about it that is not himself scientifically literate, that you need to do some other reading to figure out what's going on. I've seen the same thing in theology and philosophy as well. So, approaching atheists or agnostics, present evidence for the existence of God. Approaching theists, there are a lot of people around the world who believe in a god or gods, so monotheists or polytheists, but they don't identify him with the God of the Bible. So how do we approach them? Well, for these, it may be most effective to present the claims of Christianity in contrast to other religions, or to give evidence for the truth of Scripture. How about approaching Bible believers who pick and choose? Some accept the truth of parts of the Bible, but not the parts that seem unreasonable to them. Well, these may be helped by responding to the things which trouble them, presenting the claims of Jesus, and giving evidence of his resurrection. To summarize, then, these various approaches, we suggest that all these approaches can be helpful to remove stumbling blocks that keep people from coming to Christ. They can also be helpful to Christians, both giving Christians confidence, greater confidence in God's Word, or by defending them from oppression by skeptics. They can also help stop the mouths of opponents, which Christian leaders are supposed to be doing. These opponents often teaching that Christians are ignorant, gullible, and afraid to face the truth. And, of course, some Christians are ignorant, and some Christians are gullible, and some Christians are fearful that if the truth were known, it would undercut their position, and of course in the long run that's kind of a dumb fear, but fearful perhaps that they'll get talked out of Christianity and then find out it's true after all. That's something I think that's a fair thing to be concerned about. What about the matter of getting people to listen? Will people listen? Well, Some will, some won't. If they won't, these methods may well be fruitless. I had a former atheist friend who's now a believer, but at one time, after I had given a presentation on Christian evidence, somebody in the audience afterwards asked this fellow, well, how would you have responded to this if you had heard it when you were earlier in your life? And he said, well, I wouldn't have gone to a talk like this. As an atheist, he would have stayed away from stuff that he thought was a waste of time, thought that was false, etc. And that, of course, can be a problem. There's also the problem of competition. Christianity is just one of many religions, as far as people on the outside see it. And, of course, the media has had a powerful influence in this direction, with the idea that they should present balancing views on most everything. It is typical that biblical Christianity usually does not get a very fair shake. The scholars in Christianity are quoted, and they often are typically theologically liberal, and so don't give you a real picture of who Jesus is and such. Easy to see this, and you look at what the various news magazines and TV specials and such have around, say, Easter time. And thirdly, there's a problem of assumed familiarity. For some people, Christianity is just the same old thing. They grew up in a Christian culture and knew perhaps lots of nominal Christians. Perhaps they themselves were nominal Christian. And they may say, I've tried it and it didn't work. And of course, the question would be, what did they actually try? So the question is, how can we get them to listen? And the ultimate answer is, we can't. Right? Only God can cause people to listen. And sometimes he'll cause people to listen, and sometimes he won't. He's going to let some people go on in their own hardness, if you like. But sometimes God will use disasters, general disasters or personal disasters, to cause people to realize that they don't control their lives and may need to reach beyond themselves. Sometimes he'll use non-Christians in one way or another, either negatively, people showing how wicked humans can be, or perhaps more positively, people feeling that indeed there is some kind of moral law or something of that sort behind things. But God will often let us as believers share in his work. That may come through our friendships with unsaved people. It may come through others observing us when we don't even know it, neighbors or fellow workers or something of that sort. So as Christians, we need to pray that God will move people to listen. And we need to have regular contacts with unbelievers. It's very easy for Christians, particularly in a somewhat hostile situation, and in the U.S. it's somewhat hostile, to withdraw into ghettos of some sort and not have regular contacts with unbelievers. Well, that's kind of a tour then. So suggest now some materials that might be used. There are lots of books, and I'm not going to go into any of that here. When I present this, some places I may have a handout of that sort. But there are lots of websites that provide materials and arguments to help people see that Christianity is true. And of course, there are lots of websites that are going to try and show that Mormonism is true, or Islam is true, or Buddhism is true, or something as well. But you may find it helpful to do a Google search on evidence for Christianity, but you then will need to read critically of what you're actually seeing there. Two of these websites that emphasize evidence for science are RTB, that is Reasons to Believe, with an address at www.reasons.org. This is connected with the ministry of Hugh Ross, an astronomer who's a full-time evangelist, and IBRI, Interdisciplinary Biblical Research Institute, which I and several other guys up in the area where Biblical Seminary is started and has now been running for, about 30 years at this particular point. So both of these sites have a good deal of information on evidence for the truth of Christianity. I have put together a lot of this material in the form of PowerPoints. Some of my PowerPoints I will sketch for you here. These are narrated PowerPoint talks I've designed and used in various contexts, usually aimed at the level of college students. First, would recommend a series of talks I gave to secular audiences in Russia in 1992. This has recently been assembled into a single PowerPoint talk entitled Russia Seminar Talks. Here's basically what the opening frame of it looks like. Russia Seminar Talks given October 1992 in Novgorod and Vologda, two medium-sized cities in Russia. Russia Seminar Talk is structured in terms of one lecture each on several questions that are sequenced in a logical way. It begins with the question, does God exist? Then asked, what kind of God exists? Then, why believe the Bible? Next, what's wrong with mankind? Then, who is Jesus? Next, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Then, is there life after death? And finally, how can we know God? So that one, I think, is helpful in giving kind of a generic presentation that was designed for people who perhaps had been given a strong atheistic background of whether they're adamant atheists or not. I've put together a number of PowerPoint talks on science and science and Christianity, and list for you a few of them here. Christianity and science, comparing what they are, and something about evidence that Christianity really is true and is consistent with true science, etc. Computer viruses, artificial life, and the origin of life, dealing with the question of is it reasonable to believe that life arose naturally in a universe with no mind behind it, and suggesting that no, the evidence doesn't go that way well at all. Third, the cosmos in the Bible looks at some of the data of cosmology and some of the various models that have been proposed to explain the cosmos, and suggests that the cosmos looks very much like it had a absolute beginning, as the Bible suggests, and that it's got a mind behind it and such. Have a talk on the creation-evolution debate, called The Creation-Evolution Debate, Recent Evidence, and looks at some of the problems, again, with a naturalistic explanation of all the diversity of life, as opposed to one which there's a designer. Then there's the talk Genesis 1 and the Origin of the Earth, which presents a model, I suggest, for harmonizing the account in Genesis 1 and what we've got good evidence for in science for the origin and early history of the Earth. Another talk, Intelligent Design, basically looks at evidence that there's a designer behind our universe. And then finally, Scientific Problems for Scientism, looks at several problems scientifically faced by the idea that nature is all there is, and that we really do not need a God. So those are some examples of PowerPoints on science. I probably have about twice that many covering some other topics as well. PowerPoints on Fulfilled Prophecy. The first one I list here, Fulfilled Prophecy, Nostradamus in the Bible, compares one of the more famous of the non-Christian prophets, if you like, who is a certain vogue in New Age circles, Nostradamus, writing in the 1600s, I believe, and the Bible by doing I think it's four or five prophecies of each, and comparing and contrasting those. Another PowerPoint talk, Israel, Evidence of God in History, looks at how the history of the nation Israel is a very strong evidence that there's a God guiding history, and that he's carrying out what he's already predicted he's going to do in regard to that nation. Somewhat similar is the one Jesus, a testimony of prophecy in history, but here instead of looking at the nation Israel, it looks at how Jesus fulfills Old Testament predictions regarding the Messiah. Another PowerPoint talk is New Testament prophecy. This looks at predictions made by Jesus and Paul, and I think one by Peter, and sketches how they've been fulfilled so far. Prophecy, ancient and modern, overlaps a little bit with the Nostradamus in the Bible, but besides looking at Nostradamus in the Bible, also looks at Gene Dixon and some other modern prophets as well. Prophecy, Probability in God, takes some of the interesting examples of fulfilled prophecy in Scripture and tries to put numbers on the probability of there being merely guessed by the ancient prophets, and crank out some numbers suggesting that indeed we're looking at something very striking here. And then They Saw Jesus Centuries in Advance looks at some some prophecies that do and don't overlap with the Jesus testimony of prophecy and history point out how Abraham and David saw things about Jesus long before they came to pass. A third category of PowerPoints are PowerPoints responding to objections to Christianity. And these are much more miscellaneous. The biblical firmament falls to vapor, response to the claim that the Bible's cosmology is primitive and mistaken. I have several PowerPoints on the Da Vinci Code. Did Moses write the Torah? Responding to what we call the JEDP theory for the origin of the five books of Moses. The God of the Bible in trial is responding to a number of rather common objections to Christianity. Jesus in the New Age is looking at how New Age gurus of various sorts have attempted to restructure Jesus to fit their theology and the problems that faces over against the biblical testimony. Mormonism looks something at the history of Mormonism and at its alleged evidences for its truth and responds to these. Responding to Jehovah's Witnesses looks at a number of biblical passages that suggest that against Mormon Jehovah's Witness theology, the Bible identifies Jesus as Jehovah, as Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. And then lastly, the tomb of Jesus responds to the hoopla that has been out there recently that the tomb of Jesus has been found and such, and so his resurrection, if anything, is merely something spiritual and not physical. So that's at least a sketch then of some of the different kinds of PowerPoints. Also PowerPoints on history, excuse me, another category. Here we do a PowerPoint called Another Jesus, which looks at people that attempt to displace Jesus in one way or another, whether theologically or historically or politically, something of that sort, culminating one day, we think, in the Antichrist. The authorship and date of the Synoptic Gospels, what evidence we have regarding these matters. The Bible, its transmission and value, something about how the Bible is transmitted down to us. The canon of the New Testament, which books belong in the New Testament, how do we know, what kind of evidence do we have. Evidence for the resurrection, and this is resurrection of Jesus. Search for the historical Jesus. The Star of Bethlehem, what was it? You may find that one interesting and surprising. I'm very much impressed by the evidence I've come across there. The Synoptic Problem, what's the relationship between Matthew, Mark, and Luke? And why are they so similar in some ways and vary in other ways and such? What's that all about? And then an investigation of Psalm 2. What is history all about? Well, viewing these PowerPoints, all of these talks, plus quite a few others, may be viewed with audio narration on the website www.ibri.org under the Robert C. Newman Library, and then under that, under PowerPoint Lectures, and there you'll find them all listed out with a little abstract of each, and these names I've given here are how they are listed there, so if you find those, you're okay. One other topic before we stop here, you're welcome to download and use any of these for outreach and education. One other topic before we end here, and that's a question of presenting sin to those who don't believe in it. As you may know, if you've studied anything about evangelism and apologetics in past centuries, you may know that presenting human sin has been used effectively in past centuries. But it's not getting a whole lot of attention today. Partly, I think, this is because Christians want to be more positive and feel some force in the objection that Christians are just very negative. And it's possible to be a negative in a wrong way, etc. There are things that we really need to be negative about, if you like, and get too hung up about that. And also it's partly because we live in a culture which we might say is dominated by the I'm okay, you're okay emphasis. Back early in the 20th century, G.K. Chesterton once said that original sin is the only doctrine of Christianity which can really be proved. And he was thinking in terms of reading the newspapers and such. And we could add to that much else that we find in the media. Well, I don't endorse Chesterton's only, but it is one of the doctrines of Christianity that can readily be proved, and it is helpful to make use of the kind of evidence that Chesterton had in mind. In spite of the popularity of the self-esteem movement and its claim that the main human problem is that we have too low an opinion of ourselves, David G. Myers, a psychologist at Hope College, points out that research colleges and psychologists have amassed a powerful river of evidence, he says, that exactly the opposite is true, that the main human problem is that we have too high an opinion of ourselves. Myers' evidence looks like this. We'll need several panels for it. First, he says, and he gives articles in the Psychological Research journals give us the evidence for all of these. He says, we tend to accept much more responsibility for our successes than for our failures, which are typically seen as bad luck or someone else's fault. So that naturally, we're going to have a higher opinion of ourselves than if we're not responsible for our failures. Most of us view ourselves as above average in any particular good trait, and a large percentage of us put ourselves in the various highest percentiles. We're in the top 10% of generosity or something of that sort. Well, most of us can't be right if only 50% can be above average, and obviously a lot of them are going to be right around average at best, and a large percentage can't be in the very highest percentiles. 50 or 60% can't be in the top 10%, huh? So there's something awry there, something awry with the way in which we humans view ourselves personally as over against other people, perhaps. Thirdly, Myers points out, when we cannot deny that we did a particularly nasty thing, we're usually quite good at justifying it. So-and-so deserved it, or my parents gave me a bad upbringing, or society is responsible for that, or something. Fourthly, we commonly overestimate the accuracy of our judgments and the truth of our beliefs. Obviously, most people believe that what they believe is true, okay? And there's lots of stuff that cannot be true, okay? There are too many different views, okay? Most of us are unrealistically optimistic in remembering and reporting information about ourselves. That is, our past tends to be which we say favorably biased in our direction, and in predicting how well we will do in life. We think we're going to do better than actually we turn out to do. Number six, we consistently overestimate how virtuously we would act in hypothetical situations compared with how we actually act in real ones. So, again, a better opinion of how we would act than, in fact, how we do act. And then number seven, rather striking, depressed people are typically more accurate in their self-appraisal and more likely to see themselves as others see them. Very interesting. Well, Myers' paper can be located on the internet by Googling on his name, David G. Myers, or by Googling on the paper's title, The Inflated Self. Myers has also written a book with this title, though it's got a longer subtitle. In the book, you will find references to all these points in the literature of research psychology, and I think a fair bit of the material also in the paper title, in the paper, The Inflated Self, as well. Well, we close our presentation with the Apostle Peter's advice to his readers, 1 Peter 3:15, NIV 3:15 and following. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. May the Lord help us then to do that, to treat Jesus as Lord of our life, and be ready to respond to anyone and give them reasons for why we believe what we do, and living consistently with the kind of people that Christians ought to be. Well, that's the end of our talk here on presenting the gospel to those who reject Scripture. And my plea is that may the Lord strengthen us in outreach to unbelievers. Thank you very much for your attention.